And so this passage that we're in this morning in Acts chapter 20 is going to deal specifically with the subject of falling asleep in church, as we have a wonderful example that in some ways is just as humorous as our dear Mr. Bean. And I have to say, excuse me, this cough won't go away. I have to say that even the best of us, even in this church in particular, are not immune to the temptations of falling asleep. Yes, I see from up here. I have a great view, and there's a lot of times that I take great pleasure in watching the heads nod. And like we saw in the little skit, the best part is when the comes in. Those are just awesome. So I love that. If you're ever sitting out there and you see someone falling asleep in the seats, please don't wake them up. I am counting on that moment. That is entertainment for me. But you know what? This is a sanctuary, and I'm just glad that people are practicing the idea, not forsaking the gathering together in fellowship of the saints, even at the expense of our own energy and exhaustion, though hopefully quite not to the level that we're going to see in this particular passage. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 1. And it says, "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, and he spent 3 months, and when a plot was, made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria, and wow, you're asleep already." Can we be real for just a moment? We completely believe Timothy when it says all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, but you know what? We don't have to pretend to be super Christians who every passage, every verse, every word we ever see in scripture, we're like, okay, well, this just says he's traveling, but it can't just mean that he's traveling. So let's, if we arrange all the letters, let's see what they spell out, or let's see what the names of the words all mean. That sometimes the word just, for example, in these passages right here, this is a travel log. Acts 20, verse 1 through 6 is a travel log that is detailing Paul as he went from this place to this place to this place, and he had this person with him and these people with him, and it's detailing the historical truth of the travels that Paul was doing. And at that time, to the original audience, those are things that while we might not find particular interest right now in knowing that he went from this place to this place to this place, it certainly would have meant a lot to them in that day, and we're no different than that. I mean, much of our news today, if you think of our elections, is based on where the different candidates for election. They were in Missouri this week. They were in Idaho. They were in wherever. And this weekend in the sports world, we were really captivated by this on Friday. Peyton Manning is in Denver. Remember this? There you go, Colts fans. That's a Bronco helmet. Get used to it. Peyton Manning's in Denver. He's talking to Denver. He might say, as I was driving in this morning, ESPN radio, Peyton Manning's in Arizona today. He's talking with the Cardinals, and everybody's just tracking with them. So the first six verses here of Acts chapter 20 are Paul's way of saying, hey, Paul was on a mission. He was on a journey. But it is specific, and it is important, as we're going to see in just a minute. For our purposes right now, let's skip forward down to the end of verse 6, where it says he came to Troas, where he stayed for 7 days. And in verse 7, it says this: "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And because we believe the word of God to be word for word, I hope you're comfortable, because midnight is a long way away, but we wouldn't want, no, we're not going to do this. But it does say here that a young man was sitting at the window and sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer." There's a young man here named Eutychus who falls asleep in church. And what we see here in the book of Acts at the very beginning of church is that from the beginning, as long as there has been church, there has been people falling asleep in church. This has been since the very beginning of the church. It exists even until today, that there are times when you cannot but help it as you're sitting, listening to them speak, fall asleep in church. And no matter how spiritual or high and mighty you are, no one is immune from falling asleep in church. No one is immune. But in this particular passage, we have our boy Eutychus. And we have to be sympathetic to his case. First of all, he is just a boy. The word, the Greek word used to describe him that in the ESV is translated young man, it literally means boy. He could be as old as 12, but most likely 8, 9, young boy. And it says that they had gathered together on the first day of the week, which remember, in Jewish culture, the day starts at night the day before. So, like, if we were to gather together on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, well, Sunday actually started Saturday night. I know that's strange, but that's how they would work. So when they get together and they're talking about this evening meal and this nighttime thing going on, it's going on Saturday night. They get together for this meal, and they're in this room, and it says that these torches are lit all around. It's dark. They're up on a third-story room, and they've got all these torches going to give light to the rooms. And, you know, these fire torches, it's adding heat to the room. It's really nice and warm, and it's toasty. And they're there for a meal. When it talks about it before and then later here again when they're going to get together, it talks about breaking of bread. It doesn't mean necessarily communion, though they may have done that. And knowing Paul, they likely did. But they're talking about a meal. So they've got full stomachs. And they're in this upper room. And there's these torches all around that are burning, and so they're burning up the oxygen and releasing their gases into the room, and there's a bunch of people in there, and so the body heat's got the room temperature rising and rising, and you got that full stomach, and you're just a little boy. And so he's sitting by the window, which is where the most oxygen's gonna be, but Paul won't stop talking. He just keeps going and going. I mean, imagine this if you can, but this pastor who won't stop talking. I know it's a stretch, but think hard. And maybe you can imagine a pastor that just keeps going and going. And this little boy, as he starts to nod off, sleep's inevitable. And it says here at the end of verse 9, being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now this, if you consider it, is a funny, if not at least weird story. Okay, so imagine an 8-year-old boy is sitting in the window and we're teaching and it's midnight and Paul's still going and still going. And the next thing you know, this little boy falls into a deep sleep. He falls out the window dead. Now, there are some that would argue, well, he probably wasn't really dead and all this, but Luke was a physician by trade and a historian by practice. And so he's trying to get the facts across, and as a physician, he would know whether the guy's dead or not. And so when it says that he was taking up dead, this boy died, he falls out a third-story window, lands on the ground dead. And Paul runs down there in a scene that would bring to our mind that famous passage in 2 Kings when Elijah, came down and throws himself upon this little boy of a widow who he was staying with and heals him. This boy is resurrected back into life. And Paul runs down and he heals this boy. And this boy totally comes back to life. And then Paul has the strangest interaction or response after that. I mean, just imagine, kid falls out the third story window. It's after midnight. We're all there at church. People are no doubt freaking out. I mean, the mom alone, imagine. Paul runs down, grabs him, heals him back to life, and what's his response? It's no big deal. There's nothing to see here. Let's all go back upstairs and get back in the Bible study. I mean, it would seem, this is just me, but it would seem that that would be a good spot to go, you know, we've already been erupted. We're already down here. We should probably check on the lad, make sure there's not a concussion or something like that. And this is a little freaky. We might even want to chat about this. Why don't we just... And we do have people falling asleep and falling out windows. Maybe now's a good time to wrap it up for the night, come back together the next day, and we'll figure some stuff out. And the people we know are really caught up in this because the passage tells us in verse 12 that they were not a little comforted. In other words, this was a big deal to them. And yet Paul's reaction is, guys, just he's minimizing this miracle and this traumatic event. And he's saying, can you just stop? It's no big deal. Nothing to see here. I mean, we just brought him back to life. That's nothing. Just leave it and let's go back up here and get in the Word and get back in. After midnight, I have some more things that I want to share with you. Like, is Paul blunt? Is he like obtuse to what's going on, no doubt, in these people with this reaction? Does he not get it that this boy just died and then come? What's going on here? Well, to understand why Paul is reacting like this, why he won't stop teaching, why even with that kind of interruption, he won't say, all right, let's just put it off and we'll finish up later. You have to understand something of the transitional nature of Acts chapter 20. See, Paul, throughout the scriptures, has been a pioneer missionary. Romans chapter 15, verse 20 through 21 tell us, Paul says this, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. That's Paul's ministry autobiography. At some point, Paul's reading through Isaiah. That's the verse he quotes there, and he reads this passage that says, literally says, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul's reading that. And the Holy Spirit grabs him and he realizes this is not just some verse. This is what I'm called to do. And Paul makes it the mark of his ministry to go from place to place, not places where the gospel has already been preached, but places that have never heard the gospel, to go there and bring the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to these people. And he would plant these churches. That's why we call him a pioneer missionary. He's out on the front edge in brand new territory, and he would plant a church, and out of that church, raise up these other pastors that would go and plant other churches, and then he would move on to the next place, and then the next place, and then the next place. But here in Acts chapter 20, we see something totally different than what we've seen in Paul previously. Acts chapter 19 into 20, and then really throughout the rest of the book of Acts, mark a very different call for Paul. In chapter 19, for example, in verse 21, it says, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also go to Rome. In Acts 19, the Holy Spirit puts it in his part and tells him, you're going to make your way through these cities, but your destination is different now. Instead of being this pioneer missionary, you're going to go eventually, as you go place to place, you're going to hit Jerusalem, and then you're going to go on to Rome. And here in our particular text, in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, it says this, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. The word tells us that the Holy Spirit, in the same way that this issue or this idea of being a pioneer missionary, Paul said in Romans, I make that my ambition. In other words, that is my motivating goal. Every decision I make is done with the purpose of leading me towards that. Planting churches and speaking the gospel in places where it's never been heard. But now we see that the Holy Spirit has gotten a hold of Paul in a different way. And everywhere he goes, the Holy Spirit is testifying to him. It's even controlling him. It has set his eyes upon Jerusalem and then eventually Rome. And he knows that bad things wait. He says, every city that I go to, the Holy Spirit is testifying to me that imprisonment awaits. Now, we can get too easily caught up in the fact that we've had all these different stories through the book of Acts of how the apostles, and Paul in particular, is thrown into prison, and then God busts them out. And we can start to think that the idea was, I don't care about prison, God's just going to bust me out of there all the time anyway. And that is not the perception or the mindset of the apostles. They believe that God is absolutely able to do that. But Paul knows full well what's coming. And there's nothing in his writings as you read them or in the other epistles that would make you think that for a moment that he expected to get thrown into prison and walk right back out again. In fact, what we realize as we go on through Acts chapter 20 is that these are Paul's final words to these churches. He says to them, I will never see you again. The hours that I have with you as he's here in this with this church in Troas are rapidly diminishing. And he's going to leave the next day. And yeah, it's midnight. And yeah, a kid just fell out the window. And yeah, we just healed him. But look, you don't understand. I only have this much time left. And this is burning in me to make sure that you understand. Take a look in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. So when you read that, you understand, Paul is not that concerned with falling asleep in church. Paul's not that worked up about a guy who fell asleep in a window and fell out. He's not even all that concerned with someone falling asleep eternally because, as we'll see in a minute, he would say, hey, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. What Paul is really concerned with is not so much falling asleep in church, but that the church would fall asleep itself. That there's dangers coming. That people are going to try to draw the church away from the truth and from the gospel, and he won't be there to look out for them anymore. And so this is what amounts to Paul's farewell address. And we aren't privy to Paul's final words in Troas, but he goes on, picking up again in verse 17, and it says, he came to Miletus, and he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church of Ephesus to come to him. And verse 18 says, when they came to him, he said to them, and we're going to read here through verses 38, the final words of Paul to a church that he dearly loved, to the leaders of a church, that these are his farewell address, knowing danger is coming for them and that he won't be there to help them. This is what he says. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. This week I spent some time
reading some of the great farewell speeches that we have available to us through history. Most of them are military leaders, political leaders, governmental leaders, men such as Douglas MacArthur, that's the one. Men such as Eisenhower, Churchill, and others. And historians that analyze these farewell addresses of great leaders have different opinions about different speeches, as we all do to this day. But one farewell address which has garnished incredibly rave reviews, no matter which side of the political spectrum you are on, was the farewell address given by Ronald Reagan when his office ended in 1988. Ronald Reagan came before the American public, as you see here in the photo. He sitting in the Oval Office, and he gave this tremendous farewell address. The transcripts of, you can find them online, you can find the video, it's awesome. In his farewell address, he said so many things that gathered such momentum and patriotism and pride and fervor within the American people. He had statements like this. He said, quote, "Ours was the first revolution in the history of mankind that truly reversed the course of government with three little words, we the people. We the people tell the government what to do. It doesn't tell us." And he had so many of these one-liners through this speech that historians and the like would all look at this speech and say, man, that was a great farewell address. And in his farewell address, as well as almost every other one that you read, including Paul's right here in Acts chapter 20, you see a common theme as great leaders are leaving behind a legacy or a people that they've ministered to or led. They tend to have the same theme, and that is keep going and don't forget. Keep going, don't forget. Men like Reagan, men like Eisenhower, all of them, they'll spend much of that time actually, just as Paul did, recanting what they had been through. Don't forget what happened. Don't forget what we've done. Don't forget where we've been. And then keep going. I'm gone, but don't let the momentum stop. It's not about me anyway. Each of these men living for something much bigger than themselves. And their concern always as they stepped away from office was, what's going to happen to them when I'm gone? And here in Acts chapter 20, we have a masterful farewell address by one of the greatest leaders the world has ever seen. Now, it's at this point, especially on a day when sleepiness is very common, after we lost an hour's sleep, that many of you could be tempted to go, oh, it's a church leadership teaching, and so he's going to be talking to like elders and pastors and deacons and that kind of stuff, and that's not me, so, and I'm gone. You know what I mean? I'll just zone out. I don't have to think about these things, and I can just move on. I beg you, as Paul says, be alert, because every single person in this room is leading someone, whether you know it or not. I would challenge you even right now in your mind, who is it that you lead? Is it your coworkers? Is it a family? Is it your children? Who is it that you have influence into their lives? Is it your group of friends at school where you have opportunity and ability to be able to speak things in that circle of influence that other people don't have that privilege? Whoever you are, you're leading someone. And so as you're reading these things, don't look at this like, well, it doesn't apply to me because I'm not an elder at a church. Don't make it a, here's where church stuff matters and here's where life matters. Paul's speaking to all of life. You always have to remember, and this is just good to keep in your minds, whenever you're reading the book of Acts or any of the New Testament passages, remember, the Jewish people at that time had, their entire history was made up of the fact that if we want to get to God or do anything in the religious nature, we have to go to this one building. And so your life was always segregated between the secular and the spiritual. We come to the temple to do all our interactions with God, and it's always right here. But the brilliance of the New Testament to the early church was that suddenly they were free from all of that. You mean like God is with me everywhere I go? Like I don't have to go to just this one place to worship God. I can worship God anywhere I am, that His Spirit's all, I'm the temple. So don't secularize this. And don't miss what Paul is saying to you, no matter who it is that you lead. Now, this particular passage, it would take us to midnight if we tried to break this apart and hit everything that Paul teaches here, every truth, every nugget, because this passage is dripping with wisdom and truth. This is the kind of passage that you should take in your devotions this week and meditate on every single day. It is rich. But for this morning's purposes, I only want to point out three things. Three things that could easily be overlooked as we're going through this passage. Three things that I believe are lacking in the church, not just the building of the church, but in the global church today. And the first one is this. I want to talk about transparency. Verse 18 says this. Paul says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." There was a certain transparency that was inherent in the ministry and life of Paul. Paul lived in such a way, like for example, he says in this passage, "Hey, you know how I served with humility." Humility is usually one of those things that as soon as you try to claim it, you're not it anymore, right? I'm humble. Was. You know what I mean? That's usually how humility works. But Paul's able to say this with all humility because he's not padding a resume. He's not padding his back. He's literally bringing to mind in their own minds something they already knew. He said, "Look, you've seen me. You've seen my life." Paul was in this area in Ephesus around there for 3 years, as long or longer than he was anywhere else. And he lived among these people in such a way that they had access to watch and observe and be a part of not just the teachings that he gave, but the life that he lived. If you're taking notes, write this verse down. Write 2 Corinthians 4:2. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul writes this, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." What Paul's saying in there is, look, when we came ministering, we put aside deviousness. We weren't trying to slip anything past anybody. We weren't putting on a front. We weren't trying to tell you one thing while we lived another. In fact, we, and as he puts it in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 4, we commended ourselves to everyone else's conscience. In other words, when we came in among you, we laid ourselves out for all of you to be able to observe, to be able to take in even through your own conscience. There was a tremendous transparency to the way Paul lived because Paul understood something that we need to grasp. That when we speak the truth of the Bible to someone, whether you're teaching your children, whether you're teaching in Sunday school, whether we're teaching here, whether you're discussing it with friends, once you have spoken the word of God, we can be tempted to think that the transaction has now ended. I taught them, they know it. Now it's sort of up to them and God. And that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that we also commend ourselves to the conscience of others so that there's an element of this transfer of truth between us and others that comes through our lives. That as we live, the Holy Spirit wants to work through our very lives so that others have access to the truth, not just as we speak Scripture, but we have to speak Scripture, but that our lives would be a sort of testimony, as the word puts it, almost living epistles, living examples of the word to others. That we're not to come across to others as, if I can use the stereotype, like a used car salesman. That's not what our job is. That we come together like this guy and we have this vehicle and we want to put the signs out and say, "How great is this car?" And then we're going to look at this one. "And this thing is so odd. Look at this sticker in the window. No job, no problem." That we're going to be this kind of guy and we're going to portray a certain front that says, "This deal is heavenly," but the whole time we're praying they don't look under the hood. You know what I mean? Like, this is the truth. This is what we're after. But that's what a lot of people think of the church because there's so many people that their end game, they there are people that are, at least in the opinions of much of the world, men of God or men of the cloth that come off as used car salesmen as well. Men like our boy here. Go ahead, Winston, you got the next one. Yeah, he looks just like him, doesn't he? But stuff like this on TV that comes across as this, oh, I'll speak some Bible verses and all this stuff, but people start to, people aren't stupid. And they start to realize that, you know what, I'm not the target. And even this truth that's being, that this is more about a bottom line. And we can see something in those kind of areas or in a used car sales, but what about like in our own lives? Here's where this gets messed up. Let me give you an example. In 1915, in the Saturday Evening Post, there was a famous advertisement that was put. I mean, obviously, if we're still talking about it, since it was put in a magazine in 1915, very famous ad by Cadillac. And it was called The Penalty of Leadership. And this has become one of the most famous advertisements ever. In fact, later in the 1967, I think it was, Cadillac made these really fancy scrolls of this particular ad, and they actually mailed them out to all Cadillac owners all over the country as sort of a badge of pride in their product. And I want you to listen to what they say at the beginning of this. This is what it says. In every field of human endeavor, he that is first must perpetually live in the white light of publicity. Whether the leadership be vested in a man or in a manufactured product, emulation and envy are ever at work. In art, in literature, in music, in industry, the reward and the punishment are always the same. The reward is widespread recognition, the punishment, fierce denial and detraction. When a man's work becomes a standard for the whole world, it also becomes a target for the shafts of the envious few. If his work be mediocre, he will be left severely alone. But if he achieves a masterpiece, it will set a million tongues a wagon. Now, Cadillac put this out for a purpose, to say, look at our car. It's the best. We understand that when we put out there and we claim a certain element of leadership, that we are going to be under scrutiny, that we need to live under the white hot light of public scrutiny. But when the thing that is being exemplified is genius, when it's artistic, when it's perfection, everyone in the world will want it. And if it's garbage, if it's useless, if it's a waste, then we'll be all on their own. What they're saying in their ad is, get jealous. We're the best. Join us. Make your friends envious. But there's a leadership principle in this that says that, hey, when you're leading others, you're going to be under a certain amount of scrutiny. You're going to have a certain light on you. And you need to carry your life in such a way that either promotes genius and more and more people are going to want to follow you. Or if you fail, if what you're leading them towards is mediocre at best, or if you're just not quality yourself in leader, you're going to be all alone. Now, here's the problem. Too many people, and for too long in Western culture, we've taken leadership principles from the corporate world and we've brought those same kind of leadership ideas into the church. And so we'll tell people that. And maybe you're already even hearing me as I say, it's not just about speaking the word, but our lives, we're living it out. And maybe you see passages like where Paul says, hey, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And this is the transition that we make. We go from this to say, okay, then therefore, if I'm going to lead someone in the gospel, if I'm going to be a Christian leader, if I'm going to be a godly husband, all eyes are going to be on me and I better be perfect. That's what we think, right? You know how many people won't convert to Christianity out of fear? I can't live that way. I can't become a Christian because I would have to live like this and I would have to follow these rules and I would have to do all these things. Now, when Paul talks about transparency, there's a very big vulnerability in that, absolutely. But what is it Paul's talking about? Paul goes on to say later on, in 1 Timothy 4, he says this, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Okay, Paul says, I should keep, as a leader, And he's speaking to a pastor in that particular case. So I should keep a really close eye on myself because I got people that are following me. And I should pay attention to the teaching also and make sure that I continue in them. Because as I do that, I will be saved and the people that listen to me will be saved. And the temptation is to say, therefore, I better make sure I follow all the rules. I better make sure that I don't trip up anywhere. Because if I do that, it's going to cause someone else to not be saved because I've set a bad example. But that is not what Paul says. What Paul says is continue in the teaching and you will be saved. What is the teaching that Paul is constantly preaching that brings salvation? Wherever does Paul say, be perfect, follow the rules, make sure you live according to the law, because people are watching you. And if you mess up, they might not get saved and it's on you. Good luck. No, Paul has such transparency in his life that he writes in Romans chapter 7, man, the stuff that I want to do, I don't do. And the stuff that I end up doing, I'm not supposed to do that. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? And then he says, I thank my God, Lord Jesus Christ. The teachings are the gospel. And guys, we can get into this corporate mindset that says as leaders, we don't show our weaknesses. We make sure we look strong all the time. But if you do that, your life will not preach the gospel. If you withdraw from everyone that you're trying to lead or influence and you try to hide your scars and put up this salesman-like facade that says everything's perfect, but please don't look under the hood, they will not learn the gospel. What they'll learn is, if I'm perfect, I'll be okay. And they can't be. And they'll be exhausted. And you know this because if you're living this way right now, you are exhausted. How will I ever? I can't ever. I just got to. And we put this pressure when what we see in Paul was an openness and a humility. He says, you saw the trials that came my way. You saw me when I was in tears. You saw me when I was on my knees. You know my weaknesses. You know what I'm going through. Because the message Paul wants to get across is not that Paul's awesome, but that Christ is awesome. And it's preached through his life when transparency is given. And so, and this is a scary thing, isn't it? Because we're so used to hiding our mistakes. And we're so used to hiding our weaknesses and this fake pretend Christianity that we're all perfect. Look how spiritual we all are. And on the inside, so many of us are dying. Like we got a used car for sale. Oh, look how polished it is. It's so clean. It looks so good. There's not a dent. You don't know anything about motors? Trust me, it'll be fine. When what God wants to happen is God wants people to look at us and go, I can't believe that car keeps running. How do you do it? What kind of oil are you putting in this thing? Because my car, I can't keep out of the shop. And look at you. You just keep going. You just keep going. It is the grace of God that will save. And if you live in such a way where your confidence is on God, not your own flesh, not your own attributes, not your own actions, to where you will allow people to get to know you, where you will allow people to understand transparency, and when you will give that to others, that you will make sure that you're not in a place when someone makes themselves transparent to you, you're not beating that thing back down behind the hood, going, you what? But instead saying, glory to God who saves. Paul's able to say, guys, you have seen how I lived. You've seen the humility. You've seen the trials. He's saying, just like Reagan, just like these other great leaders, don't forget what you've seen. Remember. But he's saying, well, it shouldn't be a surprise. Jesus said it to his apostles in Matthew 20. Look around the world around you. You see how others lead, but for you, it will not be so. Leadership in a godly way is not about hiding your faults. It's about pointing people to the one who works through us in spite of our faults so that God gets the glory, not us. Oh, look what a great leader he is, that guy. No, it's like, I cannot believe the things God does through that guy. Can you believe that? God must be good. This is an important thing in the church. Because we've put so many people on pedestals and tried to hide faults. And then when you finally see a fault, it just the whole facade comes down then, right? Have transparency. The last two will be much shorter. Number two, integrity. Number two is integrity. Look at verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, Paul says. Paul lived in such a way that he lived with integrity. Let me explain to you what I mean. Write this verse reference down. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, Paul says this. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Well, that's nice, Paul. your opinion means it's a small... No, it's a very small thing what you really think of me. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Paul says, I don't live my lives in such a way that I get all worked up about what you think of me. I don't get all worked up about what people in the world think of me when they see my faults, when they see my issues, when they hear the words that I say. I am not submitting myself. I'm submitting myself to others for the glory of God, but I'm not living based on their reaction. I'm not living for the approval of the people there. That's important because if you live for the approval of those who listen to you, you will find yourselves only wanting to say things to them that you know they'll like. And then you're not teaching with integrity anymore. Paul says it himself in 2 Timothy 4:3. He said, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Paul says, a time's going to come when people will stop listening to the truth of the word and they'll just look for people to justify the passions and desires that they already have in and of themselves. That's what they're going to look for. We just want to know true. This is what I think and this is what I believe. So let me go find someone who will counsel me in this. When the word says of a friend, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse or garbage are the kisses of the enemy. That when you get to a place that the only people you want to listen to or hear from are people that are just saying the same thing that you've always heard because it's comfortable for you now, that you don't want to be challenged, you don't want to step outside the box and hear anything that might possibly bring conviction, you lose your integrity. Because you're living not for truth, you're living for what other people would think. But in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 27, he says, "I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." It's a weird phrase, "I'm innocent of the blood of you all." If you're taking notes, write down Ezekiel 33, 1 through 7. In Ezekiel 33, 1 through 7, the word says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to your people and say to them that if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from among them, and they make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet doesn't take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, then his blood is on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he didn't take warning. His blood will be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel.'" He says, for those, and again, whoever it is that follows you, that you have access and influence into, God says and would say to you, "Hey, I've put you in a place of influence. And as you're studying my word, as I put things upon your heart, as you see things in scripture, and then you're seeing the lives of people as they live out their life from day to day, and you see warning, you see that they're headed towards danger, you see that a relationship is unhealthy, you see people that are moving in together and they're living in such a way that is outside God's perfect will concerning marriage, and you know the statistics, you know what the Bible talks about when we live according to our will versus living according to God's will, and you understand the pain that comes through those things and the cursings that come about when we choose to live outside of God's will, self-invited tribulation through those things, and yet you say nothing? The responsibility for that is placed upon that person. It's the watchman's fault. He had the word. He had the trumpet. He could have warned him, and he said nothing. But Paul says, but I am innocent of your blood. I have not lived in fear of man. I have been willing to say to you whatever needs to be said because it's for your best interest. And if you reject me, if you turn your back on me, I'm okay with that. But I have lived a life of integrity. And what was his message? What was the message that he shared with them? Well, he says it right here in verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached repentance from sin and faith in Jesus. Both. And if you leave one of them out, you've given them a faulty equation. You can't follow Jesus if you haven't left sin, but you'll never be able to leave sin permanently at all. You have to also have faith with Jesus, and you have to be able to say both. And I'll tell you guys, do the research on your own. Go online, Google largest churches in the United States, and then look up in those churches. For the most part, look at what their theology is. Look at what they teach, and you know what you're going to find? You'll hear stuff about faith a lot. But for the most part, in so many of these huge churches in our country, we've gotten to a place where we only want to teach what tickles someone's ear. Things that make us feel good. Things that make us feel good about ourselves, that make us happy, that come to us where we are. And so it's wealth and prosperity and health, but we will never talk about sin. People don't like to hear about that. Paul says, you need to live with integrity. And if you want to live with integrity, then you have to be a watchman that is willing to say what needs to be said, even when it's the hard thing. High school kids, young people, I know that's tough because sometimes the things you say might cost you popularity. So you need to have your priorities in order, which is point three. Number three is priority. Look at verse 24. Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says specifically here, I don't count my life as having value or being precious to myself. Paul knows he's headed towards a bad ending. Paul knows that all the comforts of life and all the joys of life are going to fall away from him, and soon Paul will be dead. And you're going to see in the very next chapter that there's people that are going to come around him, and they're going to try to talk him out of doing what God has called him to do. And they're going to say, don't do it, man. Don't you realize what's going to happen? But Paul knows that God has given him a purpose, and that the end result is not wealth, it's not comfort, it's not a house, it's not a relationship, as great as those things may be. But that his life, the pleasures and comforts of this life, are not valuable in comparison to. Now, don't take that too far. And don't take that to mean that I'm full on like quitting my job and selling my house and getting rid of my car and I'll just live in poverty. That's not what he's saying either. There's passages in scripture all out where when God gives you things, he expects you to be a good steward of what God has given you. And every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father of lights. Young people read passages like this and just say, well, then I'm not going to school. I don't want to make money for my life. When I would say, you should go make all the money you possibly can so that you can use it in a good and faithful way to further the kingdom of God. Don't read stuff like this and go, oh, so I shouldn't put emphasis on my life. It's not what he's saying. It's a comparison statement. That compared to Christ, if I had to choose Christ or these pleasures of life, my life is not some jewel that I will long for and strive for. That is not my object. Paul goes on to write in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And in Philippians 3:8, maybe the clearest statement on this, Paul says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus." It's not that a home doesn't have worth, but that the value of knowing Christ has far surpassed it. And he says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Now, in our westernized American culture, and this is true, the Bible should never be scandalous. A translation should never be offensive in that it's inappropriate or something that we can't read with our children or teach others. And that's good, and we should do that. But at the same time, there are Bible translators throughout times who have tried to soften certain edges that are in Scripture on purpose, sometimes in the name of sort of sanitizing or making certain passages seem more palatable. And this is one of them. Because here in this passage, it says, "I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish." Some of your translations would say refuse. Some might say garbage. Others would say dung. And none of those come close to what Paul really says in that language. At best, and if you're a PG only, you might, at best, what Paul is saying is the things of this world, home, life, wealth, job, relationships, the things here, compared to knowing Christ, that is crap. That's the word that is used in that culture at that time. Now we've softened it. But sometimes when you soften it, you take out the effect that Paul is trying to evoke in us as listeners. He wants to grab us and shake us and say, listen, understand. It's not about focusing on how terrible these things are. It's about, please understand the glory of God. That it's not about, what should I pursue? Should I pursue my home or my job or these things? Or should I pursue Christ? In comparison, he's saying, look, these things, not only should you not pursue them, they're like something on the ground to be avoided. And yet, how much of our time do we spend cultivating? How many nights do we sit up dreaming about that home or that relationship? We'll give years of our lives to go to school to get the dream job that we've always wanted. And we'll give so many areas of our life to things that by comparison are just dung on the floor. Our priorities need to be in order. Paul's parting words to those he loved dearly that he knew he would never see again. He's like, look, you've seen how I lived. You've seen me live this way. And you've seen that I didn't hold anything back from you. And the thing that you've seen in my life and that you're going to see as I move forward towards Jerusalem is that the only thing that is worth pursuing with all our hearts in life is Jesus Christ. There, nothing else will matter. On that day of days when we behold the glory of God, when we see God as so amazing and majestic that even the angels themselves are cowering before his majesty, you will not care what car you drove on earth. So I shouldn't have a nice car? No, you should not lust after and make your life's definition the car you drive or the home that you live in. You should have a proper perspective on what's really valuable. And not let Satan, the eternal used car salesman, sell you a bit of goods that looks all shiny and polished on the outside. And in the inside, it's garbage. It's junk. And it's going to let you down. Because everything on this earth is decaying. That means your husband is not first in your life. Your children are not first in your life. Your job is not first in your life. That we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added unto us. God will take care of them, but they are not to be our life's goal. Because if that was the case for Paul, he would have never gone to Jerusalem. Paul would have quit a long time ago. We wouldn't even be reading this passage. And you go, oh my goodness. That's a lot of stuff, Jeff. See, this passage right here has so often, and I was so it's the way it started even in my studies. So tempted to go down the road of, oh man, I'm going to finish my course. Guys, you got to finish your course. You got to be strong. You got to do it. You got to go, go, go. And all priorities and all. And you can even hear these things and be like, oh man, that's just so burdensome. And there's so much to do. And I got to be a better Christian. You got any Casting Crowns fans in the audience? I can't stand Casting Crowns. Godly people I know, but every time I listen to Casting Crowns, I just come out of there just like, I'm just not a very good Christian. You know what I mean? I should be feeding the homeless right now. That's the way their songs are. You know what I'm saying? And we can get that attitude as we read a passage like this, and we can go, so I went to church today, and I got a laundry list of stuff to do. Jeff, I've heard that passage before. I've heard some of those things. I've heard you teach those things. I heard you teach some of those things last week. And I failed this week. And I just don't, like, I see other people and I see the way they are at church and how they worship and I see all these things. And then I go home and I just feel like I'm so different than them. Like, I don't have that in me. Maybe you don't. If you've never been saved, if you have never given your heart to Christ, repented of sin and in faith, believe in who he is, and you don't have that in you. And we need to fix that. But if you have, and you go, dude, I've heard these teachings before, and it's exhausting, and now I'm even missing an extra hour's sleep, and you came in here and you said, I'm only giving you 3 points, but my goodness, look at the 3 points you just gave me, dude. I'm going home down. And if we were to end right here and say amen and go home, it would not do you justice. Because the point of all of these things, how can we do this? How could I possibly be that kind of leader with the DNA that I have, with the life I have, with the history that I have? How can I possibly do this? I want you to hear some more of the speech that Ronald Reagan gave. See if it doesn't sound like Paul in some areas. Listen to what Reagan said. There's a great tradition of warnings in presidential farewells, and I've got one that's been on my mind for some time. We've got to teach history based not on what's in fashion, but what's important. Sounds like Paul a little bit, doesn't it? Don't teach what's popular, teach truth. It's important. And he says this, if we forget what we did, we won't know who we are. I am warning of an eradication of that, of the American memory that could result ultimately in erosion of the American spirit. But let's start with some basics. More attention to American history and a greater emphasis of civic ritual. And let me offer you now lesson number one about America. All great change in America begins at the dinner table. So tomorrow night, in your kitchen, I hope the talking begins. And children, if your parents haven't been teaching you what it means to be an American, let them know and nail them on it. That would be a very American thing to do. Do you remember what it means to be a Christian? Do you remember the basics, not in depth, but the first step, the underlying truth of Christianity? He says here, if we forget what we've done, we'll forget who we are. And that is so close to being able to pull into Christianity. It's so close. If you would just say, when we forget what he did, we will forget who we are. Look, the whole point of Christianity is that we don't have the strength in us to be able to do this. It's when we look to the cross. All roads lead us to the cross. Paul goes on to teach in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. If you take these things and make this your laundry list, I got to do this, 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 you won't make it through the week doing those things. But if you take those things and you file that away on the side, and instead you go where the source of change begins. Reagan said, all source of change in America begins at the dinner table, and so too for us. Change begins at the table. We're going to have communion this morning. We're going to go to the table of Christ. As we do that, We need to understand that this isn't just civic ceremony, vain religion, any of those kind of things, that as we go to the table of God, that's the source of change. That's the source, the power of Christian leadership. Jesus Christ didn't die for your sins so that you can go live a life just like him. He died for your sins that he might live his life through you. And if we make Acts chapter 20 a laundry to-do list that I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this, let me just save you a ton of time right now. Don't even try. The essence of Christianity is that you cannot do it, but that God can and has done it. That he has humbled himself. Talk about in humility, that Christ came, humbled himself for you and for I. And for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ and the power of his death and resurrection and are walking by faith, he has promised to put his spirit within us, and that becomes the fuel for these types of things. So in reality, there's no real motor in and of ourselves inside our used cars anyway, but it's the Holy Spirit that comes within us and empowers us for these things. But if we forget what he's done, we'll forget who we are. And a lot of Christianity's done that. Spend way more time on what we're to do and not enough time on what he's done. Let us not make that mistake this morning. Amen? Will you bow your heads with me?